Turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Revelation 10, verses 1 through 11. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. In his right hand he had a little book which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who made the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is completed as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, eat it, it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it'll be sweet as honey. I took the book out of the hand of the angel, and I ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage of Scripture that is often overlooked, but yet is part of our Seventh-day Adventist identity and sense of purpose in the world. And this morning we pray for an understanding of what difference it makes in our own psyche, what difference it makes in terms of our sense of self before you as committed men and women, as a committed church before a dying world. Let us hear the words, and you must prophesy again. May our hearts beat with a passion for that prophetic message and that process of sharing that message to a world. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Alka-Seltzer, you know, masks a lot of things. Just two little round discs. You know, you just drop them in a glass of water and they fizz a little bit. And if your stomach's upset, you're nauseated, you've eaten the wrong stuff, you know, it can make you feel good real fast. In fact, the Alka-Seltzer Cold Plus version can really do a number on the flu if you've got it. In fact, I've preached many a sermon under the influence of Alka-Seltzer Cold Plus. All you have to do is get past that yucky, lemony flavor, you know. And that's why, you know, I like to make sure the water's nice and cold. You put those in cold water, it goes down better than if it's a little on the warm side. It can be really yucky, you know. And some of us remember the commercials of Alka-Seltzer years ago. You have this scene where these individuals, they're just pigging out at a party. They're eating this greasy spoon stuff, they're eating that rich food, and they're downing desserts left and right, and they're just having a good old time, just satiating their appetite, and they're stuffing one more thing down their mouth, and all of a sudden they turn away, and they say, oh! But then you see, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, they drink that, and back to the party. Right? Now, I suggest to you that John did not have any Alka-Seltzer when he was asked to eat that little book that was open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and the land. It was just as the angel had told him. In your mouth will be as sweet as honey, John. But once you've eaten it, once it gets down inside, you're going to get bitter. It's going to be sour. It's going to be a disappointing experience. And we can only imagine how John felt having eaten that book and it tasting so good. And, wow, that was a good piece of pie. Wow, that was a good book. I haven't eaten books before, but that was a good-tasting book. And then all of a sudden, whammo! We can only imagine the sour taste coming up the back of his mouth and coming up, you know, the belching and the abdominal pain, the nausea and the upset. We can only imagine. I would think that John would want to sleep that off. He'd want to say, oh, I'm not going to eat a book like that again. Just let me sleep. But no, the angels had a different thing in mind. John, you're sick. John, you're nauseated. That sour smell coming up from your esophagus, you know, burping up the back of your nose. You're experiencing it all, but you know something? It's not time to lay down. It's not time to go to sleep. You need to prophesy again. Prophesy again to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, to even the high places of the earth. No matter how sick you are, no matter how disappointed you are, get up, John, and preach. Now, I suggest to you that that little phrase, must prophesy again, gives us a little idea as to what eating the mysterious little book was all about. Eating that book had to do with prophecy. Eating that little book had to do with prophesying. It had to do with some important truth from Jesus, some important truth about Jesus that would be as sweet as honey, that would be as sweet as could be, wonderful to hear, wonderful to receive. But once it's assimilated into one's experience in life, once it's assimilated into one's mission in life, and you proclaim that message to a lost, dying world, that sweet experience to the taste now becomes an overwhelmingly souring experience. John's experience in Revelation 10 mirrors the experience of two Old Testament prophets. The first one is Jeremiah, there in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Some of you may know this verse by heart because I've quoted it many times in my own life and in my own prayer life, where Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." How many times in my prayer life I've said, "Lord, let Your word become the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Let me eat Your word." And so Jeremiah talks about how exciting it was when the Word of God came to him and all the promises of God and what God said that He would do and how God was in control. His words were found, and Jeremiah ate those words, and they became the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. But a few chapters later, Jeremiah 20, verse 7, just a few chapters later, we find Jeremiah with these words, Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, You deceived me. You lied to me. All this good stuff from Your Word, which I've eaten and I rejoiced in, and I began preaching, I began telling it to the people just like You said. I've become a laughingstock all day long," he says. "Everyone mocks me. Verse 8, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Well, that was Jeremiah's experience. But Ezekiel had a similar experience. In fact, Ezekiel had an experience closer to the experience of John, because when you come to Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find Ezekiel seeing God with a scroll or a little book in his hand. Ezekiel 2, beginning with verse 8. And Ezekiel is told to eat this scroll, and then he's told to go and speak to the people of Israel. And upon eating that scroll, Ezekiel finds out that this scroll tastes pretty good. This is a good book to eat. Now, I want us to see that Ezekiel specifically links the experience of eating the scroll or the book with that of sharing the contents and the meaning of that book. Look with me, Ezekiel 3, verse 1. Ezekiel 3, verse 1. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.'" Notice the link between eating and going and speaking. See that? "So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you.' Then I ate it and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth." See, that's John's experience. "And then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.' And if we continue to read through the passage, we would find that this scroll, this book that Ezekiel ate and was sweet in his mouth, turned bitter. It became a bitter experience because he was preaching, he was sharing this word to an unresponsive people. People who would jeer at him, who would ridicule him, who would turn their backs on him. And so, proclaiming the message would bring a bitter effect. And so, with both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, eating the scroll symbolized a commission to proclaim an awesome and sweet God-given prophetic message to an unresponsive people. The bitter effect of the eating symbolizes a disappointment that the prophet would experience after they preached that message because of opposition or misunderstanding of that message in some way. And so when it is received, the Word of God is always good news. The gospel always tastes sweet in the hearts and the minds of the sinners and of lost people. But you know, it often becomes bitter for God's messengers who preach that gospel, who may experience disappointment in some way in proclaiming that message to a world that does not want to hear the gospel. So the gospel can be sweet, but the gospel can also be a turnoff. And so after the bittersweet experience of assimilating this little book, John is commissioned to preach again. There is a link between eating and preaching. John eats, he preaches, he gets sick. He doesn't want to preach anymore. He doesn't want to touch that book again. But God says, no, you must rise up, you must preach it anyway. No matter how disappointed you are, no matter how sick you are, you must rise up and preach again. Now, I want us to see a pattern in Revelation. You have the seals, the seven seals. First seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, and right away you expect a seventh seal to come, but no, before the seventh seal comes, there's an interlude, or there's like a parenthesis, and suddenly you're yanked away from what's happening on earth, and you're drawn to a totally different scene. With the seals, it's the picture of the 144,000, the triumphant 144,000, and the redeemed from all the earth. When you're with the seals, you got first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, and you expect that the trumpet, the first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet, fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, and you expect that seventh trumpet to sound, but just like with the seals, there's an interlude, there's a parenthesis that takes you over here, that pulls you out of the conflict and the turmoil that's taking place on earth. Interestingly, both of these interludes, Revelation 7 and Revelation 10 and 11, they focus on God's camp. They focus on God's people. What will happen to God's people and what God's people are doing. And so, this interlude of Revelation 10 through 11 describes the experience of God's people in the world and their role with reference to preaching of the gospel as the final days of this earth's history draw to a close. So Revelation 10 gives us a picture of a job of preaching. Preaching again after disappointment. Preaching again even in the midst of disappointment. It's a focus on God's people. A natural question that comes to the Bible student, question that I ask, we ask together often as the Seventh-day Adventist community, what is this little book that John 8? And what important prophecy did this little book contain? Why was this little book so sweet to taste? And why did it produce such a souring, disappointing aftertaste? And why is there need to prophesy again, no matter how bitter the taste lingering in the stomach? What's so important about this prophecy? What's so important about this vision? Verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 10 draw us into the answer to that those questions. We have a little book laying open in the hand of a strong angel, and the fact that it is laying open implies that it once had been closed, but now it is intentionally open. And this angel of light is in contrast to the fallen star and the angel of death and all the chaos of the fifth and sixth trumpets that lead up to this vision of a strong angel coming down from heaven. And there's a rainbow over his head. And whenever we see the rainbow, we're reminded of God's gracious, merciful covenant with lost human beings. That God looks down on our human family and He says, this human family, as dysfunctional as they are and as sinful and non-responsive as they have been, they still matter to Me. I love this world. And so this angel comes clothed with a cloud and a rainbow over his head. He is in covenant relationship with a lost world seeking to redeem that world. Can you say amen? And I praise God for that picture. This celestial being resembles the Son of Man that John sees in his very first vision. Like the glorified Jesus in chapter 1, His face shines like the sun. Like the glorified Jesus in chapter 1, His feet burn like fire. Like the glorified Jesus in chapter 1, His voice booms like thunder. Like the glorified Jesus in chapter 1, clouds escort Him where He's going. So this is a picture of Jesus, and we'll come back to this as we close our study later on. But what I want us to see that taken as a whole, Revelation 10 has more similar links to Jesus, the picture of Jesus that we find in Daniel 12. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Everything, every scene that we find in the book of Revelation has a root. It's found somewhere in the Old Testament. We've already seen Jeremiah and Ezekiel right here in Revelation 10. And now we go to Daniel chapter 12, and we find this powerful passage in Daniel 12, beginning with verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time, or the time of the end, depending on which translation you have. I want us to stop right here, and I want us to see that Daniel's book is coming to a close, and everybody wants to understand what Daniel's book is saying. Daniel himself wants to understand all the intricacies of his own prophecies, and Daniel is told, no, Daniel, your book is sealed. You seal this book up until the time of the end. And then it says, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. It's talking about during the time of the end, that period of time leading up to the end of time, that people will come to Scripture, they will come to the Bible prophecies, they will weigh them back and forth, and knowledge will increase, and Daniel's book will become open and understood again. And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, just remember the imagery here of an angel in Revelation 10 who has his feet on the sea and his feet on the land. Already you have here in beings who have feet on the banks of the river who are over the river. And notice then there's this question here, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand, right? You get that? And his left hand towards heaven, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. That's exactly what Revelation just quoted. And he says that there will be time swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half time. As soon as they are finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And then Daniel says there in verse 8, I don't understand all these things. So he asks the question again, well, how long is all this going to be? Well, what will be the outcome of these things? And Daniel is told in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end. I want us to think just quickly here. For those of us that have studied these passages many times, the book of Daniel, and for those of us that have been in the Amazing Discoveries Revelation seminar, that we've been studying various time prophecies. And Daniel chapter 12 mentions them all, or refers to them all. You have the 1260 days, the time, times, the dividing of times. You have the 1290 days. You have the 1335 days. And you have this reference to the book being sealed until the time of the end. And anybody with a knowledge of the book of Daniel will remember that there's a reference to the time of the end earlier in the book of Daniel. Daniel 8. And where you have the great time prophecy, the 2,300 years, the cleansing of the sanctuary would reach down to the time of the end. And the book of Daniel would be sealed, Daniel is being told here in chapter 12. His book will be sealed until that long prophecy and all the other prophecies play out in the course of human history. So the striking resemblance between Revelation 10 and Daniel 12 suggests that the reference to time in Revelation 10, where the angel lifts his hand and swears by him who lives forever and ever, just like the angel of Daniel 12 did, that time would be no longer, or there would no longer be any delay. They are talking about the same time, the same prophecies. The angel's oath in Revelation 10 deals with the long prophetic time prophecies in Daniel. It declares that there will be time no longer. These prophecies, implying that these prophecies have come to a completion and no more prophetic time periods are appointed which would delay the soon return of Jesus Christ. No more time prophecies. They've come to an end. Soon the mystery of God would be finished. The mystery of God will be finished and Jesus will come. Now, I was taking one of my power walks the other day and I stepped out of the place where our road is in the woods to where the road is surrounded on both sides by a big open field. And I saw a flock of turkeys, about 25 turkeys, and they saw me and they started walking very carefully, very intensely towards the woods, wondering what I was going to do. And I thought of Thanksgiving and how many of those critters weren't going to make it. And I thought of a few turkeys that we ate when I was a boy, and that brings me to that illustration that some of you have heard before. You know the difference between the time of the end and the end of time, don't you? The time of the end is when you take that turkey and you put him in a cage all by himself and you begin really feeding him. You begin fattening him up. You're preparing him for the end of time. And the end of time follows that period of the time of the end where you take his head off and pluck his feathers and pull out his entrails and you stuff him with filling. So Revelation 12 or 10 moves us to that time of the end. All Bible prophecies are now completed. There's a crucial link to the 2,300 years, bringing us to 1844, as we've been studying together in the seminar. And the fact of the matter is the message of Revelation 10 could not be sounded, would not be relevant in history until those 2,300 day or years would come to completion in 1844. The power of Revelation 10 is unleashed as we understand its link to the great long prophecy of Daniel. It could not be understood until then. The little book of Daniel now lies open in the angel's hands, previously sealed and inaccessible to all. And so, Revelation presents God's people in the end as prophets commissioned to give the message of Daniel that is now digested by the apocalypse, by Revelation and its unlocking truths. And for just a few moments, we need to look at this historically. The magnificence of this strong angel and the solemnity of his oath impresses us with the seriousness of God and how God seriously focuses our minds on Daniel's prophecies. And all we have to do is remind ourselves of the growing transcontinental and transdenominational interest in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation at the close of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century with the Great Advent Awakening. You know, by the beginning of the 1800s, practically every Protestant Bible scholar and a few Catholic Bible scholars believed in the year-day principle of Bible interpretation. By the beginning of the 1800s, most Protestant Bible scholars understood that the 1260 days or years of domination, of papal domination, had come to a close in the 1790s. Seventh-day Adventists didn't invent this. It was part of of religious heritage of interpreting these two books together, and the fact that Revelation itself says a time will come, as Daniel says, a time will come when these books will begin to be unlocked and understood, and we have seen it in the flow of history. So that by the beginning of the 1800s, understanding these principles and seeing these prophecies already being fulfilled, many Bible scholars began focusing on the longest Bible prophecy of Daniel, the 2,300 days. And there was a growing conviction that the biblical prophecies of Daniel and Revelation gave evidence of the nearness of Christ's second coming. And in the United States in particular, that movement became known as the Great Advent Awakening, and this awakening became most fully developed under the leadership of a Baptist lay preacher by the name of William Miller, a very charismatic person. And following his principles of interpretation, a large gathering from different Protestant denominations mistakenly concluded that Jesus was going to come in the fall of 1844. It was a mistake. And the expectation grew as the believers shared their message and they prepared themselves for that. They sold their homes, they closed their businesses, they left their crops rot in the field, they made things right with their neighbors, they confessed their sins, they examined their own hearts, they wanted to be ready when Jesus came. And they did everything that they could to proclaim that sweet truth of the soon return of Jesus Christ. But when the coming of Jesus did not take place, the disappointed Millerites experienced in different ways the bitter taste of the message that they believed and shared. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have seen in Revelation 10 a special prophetic significance, both for their life and their mission. In John's bittersweet experience, they have seen what has become known as the Great Disappointment, experienced by the Millerite movement in 1844. The prophecies of this little book of Daniel about the soon return of Jesus were sweet to hear and sweet to tell, but the aftermath was bitter and disappointing. Just like the angel said it would happen. And there would be a movement born out of that disappointment who would carry the embarrassment of that disappointment all the way to the end of time. But nevertheless, they would have to proclaim that sweet message of the return of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how they felt back in those days of disappointment? Can you imagine? They'd sold their homes, they'd closed their businesses, their fields were rotting, their crops were rotting in the fields. Now they were the subject of jokes and jeers, and people were laughing and making fun of them, and they had no place to go. Some of them didn't have homes. And they wept and they wept and they wept, like the family of Charles Fitch, who died 8 days, Monday, October 14, 8 days before the expected return of Jesus Christ. He was 38 years old. He had heard William Miller preach. His heart burned with the power of that truth that Jesus was coming. His lovely Lord would appear in the clouds of glory. And he had already lost four of his six children in a tragic accident. And so the image, the hope of the soon return of Jesus burned brightly in his heart. And so he gave himself with abandon to the preaching of this great truth that Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon, and he's coming in 1844. In the weeks leading up to October 22, 1844, the expected return of Jesus Christ, he baptized three successive groups in a river and ponds out on a chilly fall days, and so he caught cold. He took sick. And he died 8 days before Jesus was to come. Well, his widow and his fatherless children weren't too worried. In fact, it had been written about Sister Fitch that she was smiling and there was great joy in her heart. And we can only imagine what was going on in the Fitch home. Mommy, Mommy, you're talking about the night Daddy died. Mommy, Mommy, will we see Daddy again? Yes, we will see Daddy again, because in 8 days, on October 22, Jesus is coming and Daddy will be raised from the grave, and your brothers and your sisters will be raised from the grave, and we'll be able to be together forever. And I can hear those children asking Mommy to be reaffirmed to that truth day after day after day until October 21. Mommy, will we see Daddy tomorrow? Oh yes, we'll see Daddy tomorrow. Jesus is coming. We can only imagine confusion and the sorrow as the sun set on October 22. Those little children said, "Why didn't Daddy come? Why didn't Daddy?" Do you remember Doris Dollar? I drove by her house, her former house, her old house, just the other day. I hadn't been up in that neck of the woods for a while, and so I thought of Doris. I remember Doris. She was yellowing with jaundice as cancer took over her liver and other parts of her body. She lay there in her living room. I'll never forget it. I will never forget it. And she looked at me through tear-filled eyes. She said, "I had hoped that I would see Jesus come." Every day that goes by and every person that dies, in every tragedy that we experience, and everything that we say and believe and preach about the kingdom of God, when it doesn't happen yet, we are caught the realities of disappointment. But I suggest to you that early Adventists saw in John's eating of the scroll the symbol and even the prophecy of their own experience. And just as John was told to prophesy again, they see the commissioning of God's end-time church to proclaim the message of the three angels to a lost and dying world. And it's not just the picture of the coming of Jesus, because those 2,300 days have to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary. And Revelation 11, which is part of this interlude and the picture of God's people, it begins with a focus on the sanctuary and it ends with a focus on the sanctuary. And the whole idea is that God's people are drawn away to the awesome work that Jesus is doing for us in the courts of heaven, and how men and women are being held accountable, and how men and women are being offered free grace. Thus, the compelling last day message to a world: fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him. Worship the Creator by keeping His holy day. And so, this vision of Revelation 10 began to be filled in 1844, when God raised up a final remnant to finish His work on earth. And the closer we get to the end of time, the more relevant this vision becomes to the people of God. There is no Alka-Seltzer for the disappointment and the lingering pain and experience that comes with preaching a sweet but unwanted message in the world. Some of you who attended my class, my weekly class on Revelation, will remember me telling about the Bible scholar that was speaking at the Society of Biblical Literature meetings in Toronto last year. I want you to imagine a room with about 150 scholars. We are in the apocalypse section. Everybody there is focusing on what the book of Revelation is talking about. And John Pauline is sitting at the table. He's chairing the session. And there are five Bible scholars there, and each one of them is reading a paper. And one Bible scholar gets up and he begins reading a paper about the psychology of prophecy and failed prophecy and all the distorted ways in which people respond to failed prophecies. And as he goes through his little thing, I begin realizing where he's going, and he all of a sudden comes to the Great Awakening and the Millerite movement, and he draws a Millerite movement and the Seventh-day Adventists, and then he talks about the psychological way in which the Adventist Church has distorted the disappointing experience, and they have reinterpreted that experience in a way that makes them feel good, and nobody can prove them wrong. And John Pauline is looking down and he's writing, and I'm beginning to feel a little bit of my embarrassment about where my roots as an Adventist go. And I was wondering what the other Bible scholars, okay, were going to say or ask or respond to this gentleman. Many of the scholars there knew John Pauline. They knew John was a Seventh-day Adventist. And they had respect for John. And they did not think that John was any psychological wacko. And so one of them asked a very insightful question. He said, well, how then do you explain the Seventh-day Adventists' world impact and all of their colleges and schools and medical facilities and the way that they're healing people? It caught him off guard and he scratched his head, and I remember it. He said, well, I'm still trying to figure that one out myself. Actually, some of us have gotten a little tired of this particular individual, because every year somehow he presents a paper and every year he's digging against Adventists. The year before that, it was the Waco experience. I come to find out that this Bible scholar, used to be a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And now he's an Episcopalian priest. And there's hardly a time but what he will take a dig at what his roots were. But I declare to you this morning that we need never be embarrassed about that disappointment or the sour experience that has created as part of our heritage, because it's what keeps us humble and trusting in Jesus as we approach the end. And we sound with a certainty that awesome message of the return of Jesus Christ. And when I'm tempted to desire some Alka-Seltzer to move me away from that disappointment and the questionableness of my roots, I look to the point that Revelation 10 itself is making, and that is the fact that Jesus is the one who is in charge. He's that strong angel that descends from heaven. He is the one who is clothed with the clouds. He is the one with the rainbow over his head. He is the one whose face shines like the sun and his feet are like pillars of fire. He is the one who places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and says, I'm in charge and I know what's going on and I'm behind this message. And if you eat this book and you swallow it and you assimilate it into yourself and let it be a part of you, yes, and you're preaching it. Yes, and you're living it. There will be sorrow and disappointment and rejection and much confusion. But I will take you through. Preach! rise up again and preach and preach and preach, because I, Jesus, am behind it all. And though I appear to tarry, the vision will not disappoint.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.